Oh, Father, as we are here before you, the truths of what we've sung need to be resonating in our hearts still. We need to be more than just those who sing it, but who believe it, who cling to it. We trust you. We trust you. Your ways are higher than our own. God, we're here knowing that there are things going on in our lives, in the lives of friends and family, in the lives of people around our nation and the world that we just don't really understand. There is opposition to the gospel that just doesn't make sense, but it's there. God, as we come before you and we look to your word together, would you anchor our souls in trusting you and learn from your word how, in days when people oppose us, even when doing good, we can be a light, we can be a testimony, we can be bold. Father, we rely on you to help us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you remain standing? We're going to read part of our text for the morning, not the whole thing, but part of our text, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 14, and I ask you to read it out loud with me. Let's read it together. This is God's word for us. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. May God use his word in our hearts today. You can be seated. We're going to look at this amazing chapter as we see the first wave of opposition come to the church in the book of Acts. You know, as Christians here in the USA, we are among some of the most privileged believers in all the world. Unlike China, we have no fear that our building might be commandeered or our steeple or a cross blown up and taken off because it's not wanted. Unlike most of the Muslim world, there is no fear of family or cultural killing of us or ostracizing of us or being driven out of a community because we believe. In most cases, that's not going to be around, unlike much of India. There are no anti-conversion laws that say we cannot share our faith. Because Christian faith was prevalent in our nation's origin, we have actually had a long history of, frankly, being in a favored status. Now, we also have a long history of not using that favored status too greatly against those of other religions. In fact, I would argue that the idea that is captured in the freedom of religion that's enshrined in our Constitution stems from a Christian understanding that you cannot force people to be a believer. This favored status is going away. Some would say it's gone. And now people in power increasingly do not feel any need to be deferential or even considerate of the practice of biblical Christianity. We face political and cultural and even religious opposition in increasing amounts, and our long history of being protected and sometimes favored has really made us unsure of what to do. Generations of ease have not prepared us to be opposed, and most difficult for us to understand, the opposition doesn't seem to even care if we're doing good things for society. Politically, the opposition seeks to marginalize or silence us. The First Amendment to the Constitution begins with "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof," which meant there would be no state religion that everybody had to belong to, and Congress would never pass a law that would cause you to not be able to exercise your faith how your faith says you should exercise it. That's the law of the land. But politically, we are finding pressure against that. Just this last year, we saw Senator Bernie Sanders call into question the faith of a man being nominated to be assistant director of the Office of Management and Budget. He had written a letter in support of his alma mater, Wheaton College, which had said, "We believe there is only one way to be saved, and people who are not a part of the Christian religion or the Christian faith are not truly saved. They stand condemned before God and they need salvation." He wrote that. Sanders quotes it and says, "Do you believe that?" He said, "Well, I stand by my faith. I've always believed these things. This is Christian teaching. I'm a Christian." Sanders said, "So you're telling me you believe that Muslims are condemned before God?" He said, "Once again, sir, I am a Christian. And that is what my faith teaches me." Sanders' comment at the end was, "This nominee is not who America is supposed to be about." Senator Cory Booker from New Jersey, just this past week, questioning a nominee to be Secretary of State, said he was unfit because he held to the view that marriage was only to be between a man and a woman based on his faith, and because he could not love all, he could not lead all. Of course, the law also states there will never be any religious test for office, but that's going by the wayside. My former home state, California's assembly, passed this week a law. The assembly passed it. It's gone to the Senate. The Senate is expected to pass it. The governor is expected to sign it. That says you cannot sell any book that would advocate the idea that sexual orientation can in any way be altered or changed in the state of California. If so, you're committing fraud. Also, any other financial transaction, such as hosting a seminar for which money is charged or paying a speaker to say such things, will also be illegal. Some are now saying that in California, if that law passed, it will not be long before pastors and churches could get in trouble for paying a pastor who says what the Bible says. We face not just political, but also cultural opposition. We're aware of the boycotts and lawsuits and demonization of pro-life and traditional marriage groups by, for example, the LGBTQI movement. We know that there have been Christian adoption and foster care agencies that have been shut down or been shut out of state or county programs because they will only place children in homes with a father and a mother, and they won't place them in homes where there are two people who are parenting who are of the same sex. Catholic Charities no longer exists in Massachusetts because they were told they could not hold to their faith's teaching and be involved in work for the poor. Campuses have banned Christian groups that insist. In fact, numerous campuses have banned the Christian groups that meet because those Christian groups insist that their officers must be Christians. And I have heard this from more sources than I could even begin to enumerate, but no known creationist scientist will be hired in the science department of any public university if his creationism is known. Those who are there are regularly being hounded out of their departments. Now, religiously, the opposition seeks to mock and punish us. It's interesting that the ever-shrinking mainline and liberal denominations have decided it's more important that they continue to move with culture than that they have congregations. Two denominations have actually undertaken massive legal works against congregations that have decided they're not going to adhere to what their denomination says. They're driving these congregations out of their denomination, and then they're telling them, because you're a part of a denomination like ours, where there's control from the top down, we keep your building. I can take you to all sorts of Episcopal and Presbyterian churches across the Northeast that sit empty while their former congregations meet in schools or other rented facilities, because the denominations would rather be politically correct and aligned with culture than with the gospel. One denomination I know actually will, when they see an evangelical pastor in one of their pulpits and that church growing, they will let it grow to a certain point, and then because this denomination can move their pastors, they take that pastor and move him to a place far from influence and then bring someone who is much more liberal into that church to try and turn the congregation. What has happened in that denomination, almost without fail when that happens, the congregation begins to dwindle. Because they don't understand, these people aren't excited about being a part of the denomination. They're excited about the truth. And when the truth is no longer being preached, the people no longer come. There is political, there is cultural, there is religious opposition. Unfortunately, we don't seem to know what to do with it. Being opposed is something we should be able to take in stride. The Bible tells us we will face it, but we don't seem to. Instead, we often react in a number of wrong ways. For example, we become obsessed with our rights. That's not right. I have rights. And we treat persecution for the truth as wrong because it's un-American. Brothers and sisters, no one said life is fair. No one said that we should be able to simply say and rest on the hope that by being good Americans, the gospel will prevail. Friends, America is not God's country. We, like every other nation, lie in the lap of the prince of this world, who last time I checked was Satan. Sometimes the opposition comes and we become timid and we say nothing. We say, well, it's really not our place to say anything about that. This is a public setting and I'll talk to somebody privately. And when you do that, you do exactly what the opposition wants. Or maybe you become angry and combative. And as soon as you hear about something like this, you take to Facebook. And boy, do you start blasting away and posting memes and letting everybody know how terrible things are. And become one of those people that everyone starts blocking. You know, our text this morning is going to show us what happened when the church, in the midst of doing good, as in helping a man who had been born lame walk. In the midst of doing good, finds opposition. finds himself finding pushback, facing pushback from the powers that be. The character of the opposition and the response of Spirit-filled Christians is both inspiring and instructive. So open your Bibles to Acts 4. Look there and realize, as we read it, you saw it began with an and, so it takes us right back to this same day in the life of the church. Chapter 2 tells us the character of the church, how they were continuing together in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers, and everyone was feeling awe, and wonders and signs were being done by the apostles, and the gospel was spreading, and every day people were getting saved. And then in Acts 3, we see how Peter prompts a confrontation. He looks for this healed, this lame man, and he looks to heal him in the name of Jesus, gathers a crowd, preaches the gospel, exactly what it says in Acts 2 was happening. This day it is happening, and as we saw in that incredible story, it drives everyone to a choice. Do you want to be what it was like before the power of Christ came through the Spirit and empowered the message, or do you want to be what it's like afterwards? We saw Peter before the coming of Pentecost and his embrace of the message and the power, and then after what that did to him. We see the lame man before and after. We see the crowd before and after. Now we're going to see one of those responses, and it's not a pretty one at all, because it's the people who are absolutely opposed to this gospel. They were before, nothing has changed. Let's understand the opposition. Let's see if we can understand who they are. First of all, let's figure out what it was they were doing. I hope you caught some of these things as we read it. First of all, opposition to the gospel starts by challenging the authority to speak. What right do you have to be engaged in this kind of activity? Did you notice they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? They were greatly annoyed, it says, that these apostles were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Well, because these are the privileged and the powerful. These are the connected. These are the wealthy. They're named for us. Later in the verses, in verse 5 and 6, we find out in the first few verses that it's the priests, it's the captain of the guard, or the captain of the temple, I should say, and the Sadducees, the priests. Then they're named below. Annas. And it calls him the high priest. You know, Annas wasn't really the high priest, hadn't been high priest for 20 years, but he's still the high priest. Annas was a man who had found a way. When he'd been high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, he'd instituted changes that were still in place at this time. Do you remember when Jesus turned over the money changers' tables and upset all the commerce in the temple? Do you know who instituted that? Annas. During his high priesthood between 6 and 15, in fact, these marketplaces in the courts of the Gentiles were called by the common people the bazaars of Annas. They knew he was the one making money off of this. He was the one who decided the only place you can buy a sacrificial animal is in the temple precincts. And it has to pass our inspection. And oh, by the way, I appoint the inspectors. Annas had spent 9 years as high priest, but the Romans had decided no more lifelong high priesthood while we're in control. So they said there's going to be a new appointment every year. For 9 years, he held it. Finally, they said, you got to go. He said, okay, here's my son. Well, why should we appoint him? Here, he used that fortune to bribe. He had managed to control the high priesthood from the time he'd stepped down in AD 15 till here, AD 33, 34, and for years later with money. First one son, then the next, then five sons served as high priest. By the time they were done, he moved to son-in-laws. That's Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the official high priest, but did you catch how Luke said Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander? They're members of the family. It didn't really matter which cipher was holding the place. Annas held the power. We're even told that when Jesus was placed on trial, before he came to his official trial before Caiaphas, do you remember the gospel accounts tell us he was taken to the house of Annas first so they could figure out what to do? These powerful people, the priests, knew exactly what was going on when it came to Jesus. They knew he claimed to be Messiah, but they didn't want a Messiah. They were in cahoots. They were in league with the Romans. They wanted the status quo because that preserved their power. Messiah would mean revolution. They didn't want that. There's the priests. Mentions the captain of the guard, or the captain of the temple, really, is what his title was. He was the second most powerful man in the temple precincts because he controlled the Jewish guard. The Jews rioted every time Roman soldiers set foot in the temple. There, to alleviate that, the Romans had agreed with the Sanhedrin that they could have a temple guard that was in the temple precincts, but they had to enforce the law. And the captain of the temple was the one who made sure that that happened. Then it says the Sadducees were there. Now the Sadducees are the political party that were a part of the Sanhedrin that Annas belonged to and the priests all belonged to. But the Sadducees as a political religious party were committed to an idea that we would consider kind of like the equivalency of liberalism today. They didn't believe in all that spiritual stuff. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection or eternal life. They just kind of did what they did religiously. Frankly, when it says they were upset that the disciples were proclaiming the resurrection of the dead, that would make the Sadducees mad. The fact that they were proclaiming it was Jesus would make Annas mad. Why? Remember, Annas and Caiaphas thought they dealt with this Jesus problem just a few months ago. They put him on trial. They rigged everything. They got him killed. And do you remember when he was in the tomb, they'd gone to Pilate and said, "This deceiver said that he would come back from the grave, so you seal the grave, because otherwise this it'll get worse." Well, their nightmare has happened. He's out of the grave. And now they're dealing with followers. They use their power to their advantage. They show up, what's going on here? And they arrest Peter and John. And for good measure, they arrest the lame man now healed. That was probably a strategic blunder on their part. It's going to come back to bite them in just a little bit. They arrest them. They keep them in jail overnight. They put them on trial. They love, if they've got power, they will use it. Brothers and sisters, do not expect opponents to the gospel to play fair. They will use whatever power is available to them to stop the message. And understand, they are not naive about what was at stake. They are not, it's not like, oh, those poor people, they didn't really know. Yes, they did. There is a difference between people who are ignorant of the truth and acting in ignorance and people who are acting out of willful, knowledgeable malice. Look down with me after where we read. I want you to see what happened. They recognized they'd been with Jesus and they saw the man and they couldn't oppose, but look at verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they started talking among themselves. They conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it." Now notice the language they use. Remember what I've said about a sign. If someone says something is a sign, they are acknowledging God is at work here. This is something that lines up with Old Testament prophecy. This is something that lines up with what the scriptures say that we say we represent. I mean, we as priests, we do all the things that the scriptures say the priests are supposed to do. And these guys just performed a sign that's recorded in the scriptures. We can't argue with that. Oh, and by the way, if you look at the end of our passage in verse 22. The man on whom this sign of healing, there it is again, was performed was more than 40 years old. Remember, he's the guy who sat at the temple and everybody recognized him when he was standing. He said, "Wait a minute, he's standing." So, they know a sign is going on. You know what they're worried about? Themselves. John gives us some insight into this with the trial of Jesus, when they were getting ready to try and arrest Jesus and put him on trial. In John 11:47, it says, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, that means the whole Sanhedrin, and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. They're talking about Jesus. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And notice the order in which they put it. Our place. We're in control here. We have power. We have the means to control the populace. But if there is going to be a Messiah on the scene who keeps doing signs, everyone's going to believe in him. The Romans will get all upset and they'll come in and take away our place and our nation. We're told in that very text that Caiaphas, who it says was serving as high priest that year, interesting comment, said, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. He didn't say that, John says, of his own accord, but because he was high priest, God had actually given him a prophecy and he didn't even know it. There would be one man who would die for the people. He had no idea what he was saying. But he was predicting what Jesus was about to do. But you see, they're all concerned about their place. They sought to intimidate into silence. They brought every bit of pressure to bear to intimidate you to be quiet, to back off through prison. That can be intimidating. If you don't think so, go visit one. I mean, the Bible tells us visit the prisoners. Go visit. Think about changing places with them. Think about what life would be like. You're in prison for no other reason than you're part of healing a lame man. Through threats. We're told at the end of this passage, we didn't read it all, but we read the notable sign part. Let me just read the rest, verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them. To speak no more to anyone in this name. So when they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, of course, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have heard. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, because all the people are praising God at what's happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. They sought to intimidate through prison and through threats. Oh, and by the way, when it says they gathered all the rulers together, that's the Sanhedrin. There's 70 people in a semicircle sitting in their robes of judgment looking at you. And here they are, Peter and John, two fishermen from Galilee, not exactly used to the corridors of power. A recently healed lame man clinging to them. And he keeps showing up. You know, it says that he's standing with them. He's still holding on to them, and he's not letting go of them. And that's a real problem because they say, we want to punish him, but here's this guy. They can't deny what happened. He's standing right there. He's 40 years old. He's standing up, never stood up before. So they want to do everything they can to silence them. And brothers and sisters, in 2,000 years, things have not changed too much. That list. It's exactly what we're seeing today. It's what we're seeing in other countries. It's what we're seeing around the world. And it shouldn't surprise us. Satan can empower his minions. Satan can blind people, but he's not terribly creative. These same things will keep coming up over and over again. You will be questioned about your ability. What right do you have to speak into this situation? What right do you have to speak into sexual orientation? What right do you have to speak into whether or not a woman should keep her baby or not? What right do you have to speak into these things? What authority, what name gives you the right? They'll use their power to their advantage. If they can shut you out of a venue, they will. If they can shut down your argument or close off opportunities for you to speak, they'll do so. If they can find some way to belittle you, they will. They know what's at stake. They recognize this is a clash of worldviews with eternal significance. And so they will do everything they can to intimidate and make you feel like, I can't stand here. I can't stand up here. But how do Spirit-filled leaders respond? I want you to see this because I just think it's so important. First of all, Spirit-filled leaders respond with answers that are gentle and non-combative. Straightforward in their defense. Look at Peter again. They say, by what name, by what power, says Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, elders, if we're being examined about the good deed we've done for this crippled man, I'll tell you. Let it be known to all, you, all the people, that by the name, you asked about a name, but the word name is so important here. It's going to come up over and over again. By what name? Name is authority. If I come in the name of the king or of the president, that means I am carrying his authority. I have the right to speak on his behalf. They're asking, what right? We're the people who control the rights. He says, no, I have an authority that you can't control. I'm here in the name of Jesus. And it's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. He says, you want to know about this name? It's Jesus. Jesus, the stone that you, the builders, rejected. You know, you like to see yourself in Scripture sometime, but probably not in that verse. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. It is marvelous in our eyes. You don't want to be one of the rejecting builders, but he's saying that's exactly who you are. You who are supposed to help Israel stand on the foundation of God's word and the truth of the prophets and of Moses, you have rejected the one who became the cornerstone. Oh, just so you know, there is salvation in no one else. You don't have another choice. Once you've rejected this one, you've rejected the only one, because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, authority, power that is given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. He says, you want to know the name? I'll tell you the name. It's the name of the one you have rejected, the one you crucified, the one God raised, and the only name by which you can escape the judgment coming on all. There is no other name. It's Jesus. Non-combative, straightforward. He gets to the heart of the issue. He asserts the truth clearly. He says exactly what has happened. He doesn't get up and say, I want a lawyer. I was imprisoned illegally. We're going to have a boycott. We're going to do that. No, he doesn't resist their authority. But he gets up and he speaks the truth clearly, and then he appeals to a higher authority. He appeals to a higher authority. He says the name, the authority that we carry is that of Jesus. And when they told him, you stop speaking, and notice they use that name. Stop speaking in that name, that authority. He says, look, whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you or God, you'll have to decide. You will have to decide. Because we cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard. They are so frustrated. The opponents can't argue with the miracle. because the man is there. They can't find a way to punish him because 2,000 new converts, along with perhaps many of the 3,000 who'd gotten saved already, are all a part of the crowd watching this. They've probably come to the trial. And it says all these people are praising God. Most of all, they can't answer the message of Peter. They may be opponents, they may be mad, but they've got nothing to offer in response. They can't answer the message. Notice the boldness, it says, of the disciples is highlighted. That word boldness comes up three times in here as well. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John. What is boldness? I like what one commentator said. He said, boldness is the combination of two things. First of all, the I have experienced this myself conviction, and thus saith the Lord, clarity. Conviction and clarity. I know what the Lord said, and I have experienced it myself. We cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard. And the problem was too many other people had seen it and heard it as well. These are opponents who, when they decided to get Jesus off the scene, had managed to manipulate the circumstances so that they could control who was present. Remember that? They arrested him at night. Took him, put him on trial, brought him before Pilate early morning, and it says there's a crowd there. Well, who do you think mustered up that crowd? But here in circumstances that they couldn't control, they were afraid of the people. You know why? The common people hated the priestly family. They hated them. I mean, they'd watched Annas for 20-some years rip them off as they were trying to offer sacrifices to God. This is why this is such a threat. If the people embrace this thinking, we're going to be in trouble. We won't be able to get away with what we want to get away with. You know, I think deep down, much of the opposition to the gospel carries that same kind of fear. I think they realize that if this message gets out and people listen to it, we may not have a way forward. You know, in other countries where other religions are supposed to be the majority religion, a number of them have stopped reporting numbers of Christians. You know why? Those numbers are growing so dramatically. They're afraid that there'll be all sorts of riots by the majority religions if word gets out. And they don't want people to know that Christianity is changing more and more lives. I heard, I think it was Thabiti Anyabwile at T4G, this conference I went to with a number of our staff and a number of our elders, got up and was talking about the fact that the Bible says that there is rejoicing in heaven every time a sinner repents. Thabiti said, I am of the conviction that there has not been a day that has gone by that there hasn't been more and more rejoicing. And we live in an age where the gospel is expanding rapidly. But you got to know that our enemy and those who seek to serve him are not going to go unchallenged. This boldness, this conviction and clarity gave them a message that couldn't be answered. And so then we see the Spirit-filled church praying. It says when this is all over, they go to their friends. I like how they called them their friends, not just to the church. And we don't know. I doubt seriously that they went and called a meeting of all 5,000 in the courts of the temple. They might have, but more likely what happened is people went to, and Peter and John may have gone to the various places, the homes where smaller groups gathered. But notice what it says. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they, the friends, everyone lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The Spirit-filled church gathered to pray. These are prayers, first of all, that recount a few things. Notice what they do. They recount the Scriptures, and they say, "God, the Scriptures said it, and it's happened. Why do the Gentiles rage? The peoples," and that peoples there would be more a reference to the Israelites. Look down in verse 27. They say, "Look, it's just like you said. It was the Gentiles and it was the peoples. Kings of the earth set themselves. Rulers were gathered. Kings and rulers, Herod and Pilate. One saying he's king of the Jews, one leader of the Gentiles. They were gathered together." Yes, they were gathered together. Same word, just a verse apart. They look at the Scriptures and they say, "God, you told us this would happen. You told us these things would go on. Oh God, you're faithful to your word. Oh God, you are sovereign." They reveal the sovereignty of God. They start off their prayer saying, "Sovereign Lord, you created it all." But more than that, when they were all gathered together against your anointed, against Christ, they did exactly what you predestined that they would do. You're in control, God. And reminding yourselves that God is faithful to his word and that God is always in control sets you up not just to be ready for answers, but to believe in them. They recount the fact that there are threats, the situation at hand. They say, note their threats. Look at what's going on. This is what we're facing. These people who killed Jesus, they're threatening us. These people who represent exactly what you said in Scripture was going to happen, they're against us. This is where we are, God. So they recount the circumstance, not because God needs to know, but to let God know, they know he's sovereign. This is what Scripture says. We can trust your word. And so now that we're in this situation, we're going to pray, and we're going to pray prayers for advance. We're going to advance the gospel. What do they pray for? Look what it says. They don't pray, "Strike our enemies dead. Lord, let the courts decide well." They don't pray, "Lord, give us our rights." They say, "Grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness." That same boldness that Peter and John had, we want that. We all need that. We want to be bold. They ask for power. Notice they say, "God, you show up in power while we just be bold." They're not saying we're going to do all these amazing signs, but they're saying, "God, let us be bold and you keep showing up and being God. You keep doing supernatural things."
You confirm this message, God. You show people that it's real. And notice the place is shaken, and they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit when he got up to speak. You say, well, weren't they all filled in Acts 2? Well, yes, they were. But you see, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time thing. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something that occurs every time God's people are bold enough to do what only they can do with the boldness of God and the power of God, and they can't do it on their own. You say, well, when will we know if we're going to be filled with the Spirit? Well, we'll know we're filled with the Spirit when we, through the boldness God gives us, are willing to stand up and do the things that we know we can't do ourselves. And they stood up and they did it. And God said, I'm just going to show you that I like what you prayed. The whole place shakes. And they went out and did exactly what they'd prayed for. Now, what is it that sets these disciples apart? I love what the enemy said. They are not educated. They are unlearned men. They're uneducated men. We live in a community that really values education, to put it mildly. We wouldn't exist if it were not for education as a community, I don't think. They were not educated men, and they were not connected men. They were common. But you see, like the old saying goes, it's not what you know. It's who you know. It says, they saw they had been with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there is no way I can tell you that we can be what God wants us to be, that we can experience boldness and confidence and pray these kinds of prayers if we are not going to spend time with Jesus. So let me just ask you, how's your time with Jesus? Are you regularly reading his word? Are you regularly bowing before him and saying, Lord Jesus, I need to know you more? Do you have a passion that is growing and growing and growing and says, if I don't know Jesus better, it doesn't matter what else I know. Now, you often find help in that by being with your friends who believe the same thing, coming together and praying together and praying together for boldness. How might you pray these prayers? I tell you what, let's bow our heads before the Lord right now. I just want to kind of lead us through thinking about, do we need to pray these kinds of prayers in facing the opposition we may be facing? First of all, let me ask you this. While you're just bowing your head before the Lord and asking the Spirit to just kind of help you think about this, do you need boldness? Are you facing a situation where you've been, frankly, scared? There's truth that needs to be spoken. There's witness to what the Bible says, to what Jesus has done, but you just haven't done it. Do you need boldness to stand up for truth, for your faith, for what's right? Do you need God to show up in power? You've been talking with someone and they just don't seem to be responding at all, but you know that you're giving them the truth and you know they kind of intellectually get it, but you're saying, God, you may need to pray, God, show up in power. Do something to shake them. Shake them up. Open their eyes. Are you praying for that power? Are you sure that you've experienced the power to be saved through the name, the authority of Jesus only? Or are you still thinking that maybe it's religion, maybe it's being born into the right family, maybe it's just going to church? Do you need that power to save you? I just encourage you to be thinking about which of these prayers you need to start praying this week. And maybe asking others to pray with you as well. Father, we want to be able to respond to the increasing opposition to the gospel like we see here with truth, not a tantrum. Yes, we can, like Paul, claim our civil rights, but Lord, don't let us act petulant or surprised at the need, put out.
Lord, let us be insistent about the truth, just like Peter was, but not be obnoxious about it. God, let the offense be the truth, not us. Lord, the opposition's only going to get bigger and harder. Your word tells us that, because in the last days, perilous times do come. They're already here, but they're getting worse, just like the Bible says. So, Lord, note the threats. Note the challenges. Give us boldness to speak. And you show up in power. Would you stand with me? I just want to send us out with a benediction. But if you need to pray one of those prayers, Lord, give me boldness. Lord, fill me with your Spirit so that I can speak. Lord, we need your power to show up. And you'd like someone to pray with you? Our elders will be at the front of the balcony, the front of the auditorium. If we can pray with you about any of these things, or pray with you about seeing the power of Jesus to save, we'd love to do that. Now, Lord, would you send us out of here with the love that you, Father, pour out upon us, the grace of Jesus encouraging us, and the fellowship of the Spirit knitting our hearts together. Through Christ we pray. Amen. God bless.